51 tonight. I encourage you to take your Bibles and turn there with me if you would. Beginning in verse 1, Isaiah 51, the prophet writes, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave birth to you in pain. When he was but one, I called him, then I blessed him and multiplied him. Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. And her wilderness he will make like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of a melody. Pay attention to me, O my people. Give ear to me, O my nation. For a law will go forth from me, and I will set my justice for a light of the people. And my righteousness is near, and my salvation has gone forth. And my arm will judge the peoples, and the coastlands will wait for me. And my arm they will wait expectantly. Lift up your eyes to the sky, and look to the earth beneath, for the sky will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not wane. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of men, nor be dismayed at the revilings. For the moth will eat them like a garment, and the grub will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab into pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over? So the ransom of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, and everlasting joy will be on their heads, and they will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. I am here who confront you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, and of the Son of Man who is made like grass, that you have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, that you fear continually all day long because of the fury of the oppressor as he makes ready to destroy? But where is the fury of the oppressor? The exile will soon be set free and will not die in the dungeon, nor will his bread be lacking. For I am the Lord who stirs up the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. I have put my words in your mouth, and I have covered you with the shadow of my hand to establish the heavens, to found the earth, to say to Zion, you are my people. Rouse yourself, arise, O Jerusalem, for you have drunk of the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling you have drained to dregs. There is none to guide her among the sons she has born, nor is there one to take her by the hand among the sons who she has reared. These two things you have befallen. Who will mourn for you? The devastation and destruction, famine and sword, how shall I comfort you? For your sons have fainted, and they lie helpless at the head of every street, like an antelope in a net, full of the wrath of the Lord to rebuke the rebuke of your God. Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted, who are drunk, not with wine. Thus says the Lord, even your God who contends for his people. Behold, I have taken you out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger. You will never drink it again. I will put it in the hand of your tormentors who have said to you, lie down that we may walk over you. You have even made your back like the ground and like the street of those who walk over it. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this time and your word tonight. We thank you for your love and your grace. We thank you for truth in a world filled with errors and lies and deception. We need constantly as your people to feed on your truth. We are changing, being transformed day by day, moment by moment, by the renewing of our mind as we feed on the eternal word of God. And we just remember Your word tells us that you have exalted your word even above your name. Jesus said that heaven and earth will pass away before one jot or one tittle. The smallest letter to the very smallest part of a letter will not pass away from your eternal word, and we need it desperately. And so we're thankful tonight for it. We pray for the one who preaches. His sins are many. We pray that we would not just be challenged, but more importantly, changed, not just confronted, but conformed to the image of our Savior Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Obviously, this chapter is about the good news. It's the good news that God's going to deliver his people and so forth. But I want to compare what we looked at last week when we were downstairs to this chapter. You remember last week, Isaiah chapter 50, God is speaking to the citizens of Judah who are now in Babylonian captivity. But the kind of Jew he's talking to, or person from Judah that's now a captive, were the unrighteous. And what I mean by that is, you'll remember the characteristic was that they wanted to blame God for their situation. You remember that? They wanted to blame God and say, you know, you divorced us, you left us, you abandoned us. We're here because you've not kept your end of the deal, your end of the bargain. It's your fault. And they're not committed to owning their own sin. The fact that they are in captivity in a strange land was because of their sin. Their sin had taken them there. So this is the unrighteous. The problem is God, they said, and they said that while dismissing their own sin. And of course, God rebukes them. That's what the whole chapter was about last week. Well, this chapter is completely different. God is speaking to the righteous in Judah. Now, you'll notice in verse 1 that they are characterized as those who pursue righteousness. In verse 1, those who seek the Lord. You can look at verse 7. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. And so here you have what we've been looking at on Sunday mornings in the book of Romans. What did Paul say? That all who are descended from Israel are not Israel. Everybody got that? So here you have this nation, by and large, characterized by blaming God, dismissing their own sin. But yet within that nation, you have a people who know God, who are seeking righteousness. A group of people within that people that has the law of God in their heart, not just their head, in their heart. And so here you have this remnant, and you see this. This is not the doctrine of the Israel of God. It's not a New Testament doctrine. It's something that appears through all of Scripture. And of course, Paul's showing that to us in Romans. It wasn't Jacob, and it wasn't Isaac and Ishmael. It was Isaac. It wasn't Jacob and Esau. It was Jacob. It wasn't Pharaoh and Moses. It was Moses. And you see this. You see this division of a spiritual people within a national people. And so God is speaking to the Israel within Israel in chapter 51, the righteous within and among his people. And this is the Babylonian setting. I was thinking of a practical example. We actually are given a specific individual in the Old Testament, Daniel. And you'll remember it is in Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. Let me read this for you. It says, but Daniel, as a captive from Judah in Babylon, made up his mind that he would not defile himself. Remember? He would not defile himself with the king's choicest food or with wine that he drank, but he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself, and God granted Daniel favor and compassion in his sight. And so here's a picture of what that looks like. Here's this national people, ethnic Israel, yet within that ethnic Israel are people, the people of God, who Paul refers to as the remnant and the elect, vessels of mercy, all these titles. And we look at Daniel, and he gives us a picture of what one of those individuals would have looked like. Do you remember? He wasn't going to obey the Babylonians. He wasn't going to become inculcated in their culture. He wasn't going to worship their gods. If his life was threatened, he still was going to pray. Remember that? Whether the Babylonian king says don't pray or pray, it doesn't matter. He's going to obey God. And so I want us to think about what it means to be the true people of God from this chapter. And as you look at verse 1 and verse 7 again, I draw your attention. Notice how God describes the true people of God. What does it look like? And I would say this is to inform us. We understand the setting. I could teach us historically, but I really want to teach us more devotionally and spiritually. What are we to look like? What am I to look like? What am I to be about? What am I be committed to and so forth? What is to characterize my life? Now, first of all, verse 1, you'll notice those who pursue righteousness and seek the Lord. And then verse 7, listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people whose heart is my law. One thing I want to suggest to you, and I'm just going to move through these tonight, is that the true people of God, number one, hunger. The true people of God hunger. And you know what they hunger for? They hunger for something that they're not. That is to say, every true Christian is dissatisfied with himself and dissatisfied with their situation. The reason verse 1 says that they are characterized by those who are pursuing righteousness is they are pursuing a righteousness that they don't already what? Possess. There's a dissatisfaction that doesn't go away until we're glorified. And I think everybody could bear witness to that. You would think, you know, I've been Christian since I was 20 or so, and now I'm 56, and do I feel like I'm better? No, I feel worse now than I ever have about myself spiritually. Anybody feel that way? And so therefore we pursue. You know what it is? That it is that dissatisfaction, that hunger that drives us towards a pursuit for something that we are not. And we live sort of in constant guilt. What is Paul? Look at Paul in Romans. Wretched man that I am, you know. When I think of a spiritual giant, I think of Paul, you know, other than the Godhead. When I get to heaven, first person I'm looking up is Paul. And I think, you're a wretched man. What does that make me? If you're a wretched man, dying for the cause of the gospel, praying for hours on end, willing, suffering shipwreck and loss and danger from this, danger for that, all for the sake of Jesus, being hated by everybody in the world, and you're doing all that, and you look at yourself and see yourself as wretched, what does that make me? So the true people of God are first characterized by hunger. And of course, the tail to that is that the true people of God are characterized by pursuit. We want to be more righteous. We want more of God in our lives. We want to know the Lord better. We want to have more of the Lord's influence in our lives. And so, you know what? That's what we do. And you know what? I was talking. Deb was sitting across somebody. I was counseling today. And I said, listen, that's what we call the means of grace. Do you understand what the means of grace are? The means of grace are everything that God has given us in order to pursue him and to pursue more righteousness. So what might be a means of grace, Andre?
The sacraments.
The sacraments are a means of grace. Anybody else? Louder? Prayer? What? The Sabbath? What are we doing tonight? The Word, worship, fellowship. These are all means of grace and expand. And you know what? Why do we do this? Are you here just because you're supposed to be? Or are you pursuing God? We're pursuing the means of grace because we hunger for that which we don't have, and it keeps us pressing on. It's like eating, isn't it? Why do you eat? Because you're hungry, right? I'm assuming. And how often, if you're like me, I live in a constant state of hunger, right? So you constantly want to eat. Well, you know what? That's the way it's supposed to be for us as Christians. So the true people of God hunger. Secondly, the true people of God pursue. They want more righteousness. They want more God. Like a lamb, like a deer that pants by the brooks, wants more God. I need more God. I want to know God more. I want to be more like him, and so forth. But thirdly, you'll notice also that the true people of God also know. They hunger, they pursue, but they know. And you'll notice they possess a knowledge. And this is the key. We possess a knowledge of what pleases God and who God is. Verse 7, you who know righteousness, whose heart is my law. You want to know, one of the most amazing things about being born again, when you first come to know Christ and all of a sudden you're in his word and the Holy Spirit's there, all of a sudden you just know better. Am I wrong? You just know better. You know what displeases him, and you know what pleases him. And I don't know about you, but I remember as a young Christian, it was that battle, because it's when I needed God most that I didn't want to go to him because I knew I hadn't pleased him. And so, you know, there would go up the blockades and all that, even though I needed him so bad. But yet that's when I'm supposed to seek him all the more. The pursuit of righteousness, and the Lord himself is informed by a God-given, spirit-wrought, word-instructed knowledge of who God is and what pleases God. It is intuitive to the Christian life. I've said this before, but I really mean this. I remember one of the first ways I really knew I was saved, and I don't know, I didn't have much knowledge at all, but I knew all of a sudden I was aware of my sin. I was aware of my sin, and I felt guilty about things I had never felt guilty about before. The true people of God hunger, they pursue, they really do pursue. And they know. A fourth thing, the true people of God listen. And they listen to God. They listen to God's word. Their knowledge of who God is, what pleases God, comes from listening to God. We don't create our rules. We don't create our kind of parameters. We receive them. From who? From God, who speaks. And you'll notice even in our text, look at how God is interacting with these true people of God. Verse 1, what are the first words? Listen to me. Or verse 4, pay attention to me. Or verse 7, listen to me. When God speaks, the true people of God listen. They listen. And I think, isn't this right, that the more we grow, the more we hunger to hear him. For me, the most wonderful times of worship for me are when I'm preparing to preach. Because when I'm actually in worship and preaching, I'm pretty much at work. You understand that? But I have meltdown periods when I'm studying this stuff for you people. I mean, I have times when it's like overwhelming to me what God is saying to me. And usually the battle is, God, help me to somehow convey this. So we listen. And the more we listen, the more we want to hear. Would you say that's true? The more we hear, the more we want to hear. I want to know more. I want to learn you more, God. I want to know your ways. I want to understand you deeply, profoundly. Fifth. The true people of God look, and I find this to be important. Notice verse 1, it says that you're to look to the rock. Or verse 6, look to Abraham. Verse 2, look to Abraham. Verse 6, lift up your eyes to the sky, and then look to the earth. And what is he talking about? When he's talking about looking, it's the idea of remember, look. He's asking them to look to their past, Abraham and Sarah. Look, consider, remember, mediate, or meditate, or think, or contemplate, or ponder, or weigh in your mind. And these are incredibly important parts of growing in Christ. You know? I mean, if we handle God's word like a hot potato, we don't benefit. We have to stop sometimes and slow down and look. Let me say those words again. Consider, remember, meditate, think, contemplate, ponder, and weigh. And this is the way that we as Christians are to interact with God's word. The true people of God interact with God's word and God's work by looking, considering, weighing, meditating. And the scripture calls us to that. In fact, the way we do the Lord's Supper, do we not do it specifically and intentionally to create a time where we have opportunity to consider and to think and to weigh and to remember? Does anybody know what the Old Testament word for meditate actually means? I'm sure you've heard this in some Bible study. It means to chew the cud. You ever heard that before? Now, if you don't know what that means, next time you're driving down the street and you see a field full of cows, stop and pull over. And I guarantee you, one of them will be chewing cud. And you know what you know what that is, don't you? They just chew and chew and chew and chew. And I've been told, I don't know this, I'm not a cattle guy, they actually will swallow, regurgitate it back up, and chew some more. Huh? They're ruminating. Let me write that down. I'll never remember that. Just think, the scripture calls us to chew and to chew and to chew and to chew. Look, look, consider, remember, weigh. And I want you to notice in this text, in particular, God is calling his people, his true people, to meditate on their spiritual origins. You'll notice what it says, that you're to consider or look at the rock from which you were hewn. Or consider Abraham and Sarah. Have you ever heard someone say, never forget where you came from? The idea is God saying to his people, consider and chew on all my promises and all my works and all that has preceded you, all that I've done to bring you into this. Just think, we sit here tonight as born-again, blood-bought believers and think of everything that has preceded us in order for us to be here tonight. It's jaw-dropping. It's jaw-dropping. Verse 2, look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave birth to you in pain. When he was but one, I called him, and I blessed him and multiplied him. Look back. Look where you come from. Now, why would this be? Why would this be so important for these believers, these true people of God in Babylonian captivity? How do you think they are feeling? Don't you think they're feeling outnumbered, defeated, insignificant, hopeless, helpless? And what does God say to them? Look to where you've come from. Think about your spiritual origins. Remember what I've done. And where is the hope in that? I'll do it again. I'll do it again. Why might they consider Abraham and Sarah? Certainly, yes, that's their origins. That's where they came from. But what about Abraham and Sarah? They came from Abraham and Sarah when Abraham was what? Helpless and hopeless? Sarah was barren? And I came to him, Abraham, God says, I came to him and he was just one person. One person. And I multiplied him into a nation of which you are a part. In other words, nothing's above my ability and my power. Amazing counsel. Do you hear that? So all through the conquest of under Joshua, you know, every time you turn around, they're creating piles of stones that become memorials of everything that God has done, taking them to the promised land. Look, remember, consider, ponder, weigh. So God, again, I'm going to say this, consider, chew on what I have already done, what I did for an aged Abraham and a barren Sarah. And of course, here's the promise. Verse 3, look at it. Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her wasted places, and her wilderness will be made like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord, and joy and gladness will be found in her, and thanksgiving and a sound of a melody or song. You'll be singing for joy. And you remember in the Psalms, the counterpart to this is, you remember their tormentors when they were taken into Babylon. Their tormentor said to them, their slave master said, hey, it's lunchtime. Sing for us your songs of Zion. You remember that? Sing for us. And they said, we can't sing. There's nothing to sing about. We've hung our harps where? In the trees. The music has ended. And God says, I want you to remember Sarah. Remember Abraham. Remember he was one. And I made him a great nation. I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to take you back there. And you will sing again. That's the point. Next, the true people of God follow. Notice verse 4 and 5. Pay attention to me, O my people, and give ear to me, O my nation. For the law will go forth from me, and I will set my justice for a light of the people. And my righteousness is near, and my salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples, and the coastlands will wait, and my arm, they will wait expectantly. Now, what is all this about? You need to see the idea here. And big idea is in verse 4 or 5, is that God is issuing out something. Something is coming from the Lord. And you'll see that my law will, here it is, go forth. My justice will shine forth like a light. My salvation has gone forth. My arm is extended. All those metaphors for something being sent out or issued out from the Lord. And the idea is what's being said here is that God is making his will or his purpose known to his people. There is God. And where does his will and purpose originate from? From himself. And when it comes, it is extended or issued out, and the people become aware of it. Aware of it. The people are made to know, as it were, God's will. And as a result, they are to listen because they are to follow after the will of God as he has made it known or issued it out. The idea is, at this point, what is being said in verse 4 and 5, he's saying, I'm at work. God is at work. I'm issuing forth this work. And your response is to be ready to follow. Be ready to join in what God is doing. Is that right? Did anybody ever do, what was it called, Experiencing God by Henry Blackaby? Some of it was really good. Some of it was so-so. But the idea was great, and the idea of the whole thing was God is at work, find out where he's working and join in. In the case of this period in time, God is at work. They don't know it, but God is raising up nations, moving people, charging kings. They're about to be set free. God's going to reveal his will in an amazing way. And you know what they need to do? They need to be ready to join in, don't they? How did the last night of the Passover, what did the Jewish families do and what did they look like? You know, they ate an entire lamb, which is really funny to me. You know, one year we decided to do a Seder dinner at our church. And so everybody took the various things. And for some reason, Deb and I got stuck with the shank bones, the lamb shank bones. So we went and bought about 50 lamb shank bones. We tried to boil the meat off those things. I'm going to tell you this, what I learned. Is lamb is the greasiest animal on the face of the earth. I'm telling you, it turned like the soap. Smelly, ugh. For the life of me, I sit there and think about eating an entire lamb, getting ready to go on a cross-country desert hike. Is mind-boggling to me. Can you imagine this? But my point is this, how did they eat it? How did they eat it? Dress to go. Why? Because I'm going to do something, and you've got to follow. Did they know where God was taking them? No clue. Did they know how God was going to get? No clue. What they knew was God was doing something. And he didn't give them the answers, didn't give them all the answers, didn't give them a map, didn't explain all the details, all the specifics. All they knew is God's doing something and we've got to follow. Follow God wherever he leads us. And that's what's being issued out from the Lord. And in this particular case, it's more than just their deliverance from Babylon. But notice the uniqueness of this. God is at work. God's people will follow God in his work. And you'll notice that God's will for his people consists of God's people embracing God bringing his justice to the nations. You're looking at verse 4 and 5. God bringing his righteousness to the nations. God bringing his salvation to the nations. And God also bringing his judgment to the nations. So here's a prophecy. God is at work. And he's issuing out this truth, these truths, and we're to know his will, and we're to be ready and obediently follow in that work. And what does that work consist of? Making just his justice known to the nation, his righteousness known to the nation, his salvation known to the nations, and his judgment known to the nations. And I ask you, how do we do that today? Go ye into all the what? The world. What are missions? Missions are simply joining in, is it not? God at work. God has issued forth the gospel. And what do? We have the privilege of joining in, following God in what he's doing. So the idea is, as God executes these things, God's true people join in. And you'll notice, if you will, in verse 5, I've told you this in the past, the coastlands, that represented like the edges of the earth, you know, because these were nomadic people. The coastlands were as far as they could go. The islands and the coastlands. And it says that the coastland or the edges of the world or the horizons of the world should be waiting what? How? Expectantly. Expectantly. What an amazing picture of missions to me in the Great Commission. God issuing forth his work, his people hearing it, obeying it, joining in the work of God. And in the nations, the world, the boundaries as far should expect what God is bringing to them. So I might say it this way: in the past, in this study, we looked at God called his people to look back, didn't he? Look back to Sarah. Look back to Abraham. Look back to the rock from with you. But now it is in this section that he's calling them to look upward and forward and outward and look. Verse 6 and following, look there. Lift up your eyes to the sky and look to the earth beneath, for the sky will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants will die in like manner. But my salvation will be, how long?
Forever.
And my righteousness will not wear. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of men or be dismayed at the revilings, for the moth will eat them like a garment, the grub will eat them like wool, but my righteousness will be forever and my salvation to all generations. And this is the point. What God has issued forth is everlasting. Is everlasting. The heavens and the earth will pass away before the salvation that we declare to people in the name of Christ will. It is an everlasting gospel. Those who we fear, who may thwart us or attempt to stay us, the Lord says, what's he saying? Don't fear them. I'm going to take care of them. You just be faithful. Unbelievable. Any questions or thoughts? One last point, and then we're going to finish the rest of this chapter up next week. So somebody that's been taking notes, the people of God do what? What's the first thing they do? They hunger. Number two, pursue. Number three, number four, listen. Number five, number six, ready for this one? What do you think we might be missing here? It's a great one. The true people of God, ready? Pray. Pray. You say, where do you get that from? Well, I want you to notice, if you will, at the text, you're in Isaiah 51, you'll notice that verse 1 begins with a quotation mark, doesn't it? Everybody got that? And there's another quotation mark at the end of verse 8. You see that? In verses 1 through 8, God is speaking to his people. Verse 9, there's no quotation mark. Because in verse 9, now, God's people are speaking to God. So God has spoken, and now in verse 9, Isaiah speaks to God, prays to God. And what's amazing about this in verse 9 is Isaiah's prayer, he actually does everything that we just listed. In other words, every characteristic of the true people of God that was listed by God in God's word, verses 1 through 8, is rehearsed by Isaiah in this prayer. Look at it. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the old day, the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab into pieces, who pierced the dry? What is he remembering? Was it not you who dried up the sea and the waters of the deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over, so the ramps of the Lord will return, trusting, following, all of it's here, knowing, listening, looking, it's all here. And come with joyful shouting to Zion, and everlasting joy will be on their heads. They will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. All this expectation, what's Isaiah is praying, and all he is doing. You know what Isaiah's prayer basically is? It is agreeing with everything that God has said. Agreeing with everything that God has said. And that is genuine biblical praying. Not just our requests, but agreeing with God's request. The greatest things you could pray for yourself are simply agreeing with God in all the promises. Pray the promises of God for you. And that's exactly what he's doing here. Quote scripture in your prayer, particularly the promises that God has made in his word. And that is exactly the pattern of prayer that we see Isaiah engaged in here. I'm done. Anybody have any thoughts or comments?